Our God is undefeated. Amen. You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra. As always, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we will soldier on in Ezra chapter 5. And as you are flipping to that page, I just want to give a big thank you to our very own Steve Hohenberger for bringing the word for me last week. I hope you were as blessed as I was, considering the pursuit of power or considering the pursuit of wisdom. Today we're going to turn our attention back to the book of Ezra as we wade neck deep into and gaze upon the truth that God's providence sees that his promises come true. So please turn with me to Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. And I remind us all that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozanai, and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in its walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that's in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building and is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record in the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. With three layers of great stones and one layer of timber, let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would give us a holy curiosity this morning, that you would give us the desire to meet with you just as we know you desire to meet with us. God, as we wade through this chapter, I pray that you would open our eyes to see, that you would give us new ears to hear, that you would awaken our minds, that you would make our hearts soft and receptive to all that you have for us. Lord, these are your words. This history, true history, but all history unfolds by your will and according to your ways. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would meet with us and reveal yourself to us. Lord, if we learned many words and many facts and had marvelous understanding, and yet we did not know you, all this in vain. Lord, make yourself known. Would you divinely disclose to us who you are and what you have done in Jesus? We ask it in his name. And all God's people agree. Well, if you guys can remember all the way back to 2 weeks ago, as we began our first glimpses of Ezra chapter 5, we focused our attention on the dynamic of opposition to the people of God and the victory that God gave despite and also through that opposition. So as we come to press further into this text, we come this week paying attention to two unique but powerfully important words in the life of the Christian church. The first is providence, and the second is decree. Now, I know you guys use providence and decree daily, as we should. Just kidding. But often when we hear terms that we know are religious, terms that we know are grounded in truth, we pay attention sometimes only enough to get the gist of it. Anybody here satisfied by the gist of it often? Me too. But there are things that are worth understanding far beyond the gist, far beyond exposure or basic understanding. And we do not study words like providence or decree so that we can win arguments or shame people. So let me be clear. Be ashamed if your goal is to shame others because of the answers you have and because of the truth that you know. None of us would care about providence or eternal decrees if God had not first moved in us, yes? So your mind might get a little opened this morning. Your heart, too, should race a bit. So as we begin today, I want to give us a sense of what we're looking at and how to frame it theologically so that we can see it unfold in time and space, in real human history. So let's begin to separate these two ideas, because my guess is that many of us use providence and decree pretty interchangeably. Am I right in that guess? That we hear these terms and we think, yeah, that's the stuff only God does. And we're right. That is the stuff that only God does. There's a longer list, for the record, of stuff only God does. But this morning, we're going to take a gaze at the difference and beauty of decree and providence. And so I want to give you the beginning of this, and then I want to see these definitions come to life. So decrees are, in an holy and theological sense, decisions and choices that God has made before and above eternity and creation. Decrees are things that God has structured and designed to break forth in time and space and matter. Providence is the unfolding of those decrees. Providence occurs squarely within creation as God leads, guides, directs. And so the decrees are prior to creation, and providence functions at the other end of that spectrum as God leads and governs, as he orders all things to come out according to his plan and choice. So, as we often should, we should look to our Westminster standards. Those of you who might not be familiar, you might want to look around in the seat back pockets around you. There's a tool here that is not the Bible. I'm going to say that again. This is not the Bible. This is the Bible. This is not the Bible. Are we clear? But this is a distilled, incredible tool that none of us use enough to help us understand what this teaches. This God's word, this a great presentation of our understanding of God's word. Can we see the difference? Okay. But it's also a tool that we underutilize. And it comes in three parts. There's a part that is prose. It's written in paragraphs like any essay you ever had to turn in school. The other two sections are called catechisms, which the word might be new to you, but the dynamic of catechizing people is rampant in our culture. Catechisms are when you ask a question and then answer it. And most of the time, that answer propels a new question requiring a new answer. And so it's one of the ways that we can understand church history, church theology, things that are beyond an English Bible, things that are beyond our Western and American moment. It's a gathering of truths presented in a way for us to learn, not just with our minds, definitely with our minds, but for the benefit of every sphere and activity of human flourishing. Tells us who we are, whose we are, what God's like, what we're like, what God has done to bridge the gap between us, and how we discuss it, how we understand it. So as we come to a question, what's the difference between decree and providence, and should we use them interchangeably? The Westminster Confession, that's the prose, and then also the Westminster Larger Catechism, which literally means it's larger. You know, the church is known for its incredible naming of things. Oh, you're coming to ministry? Yes. Okay. Well, tonight is small group. Oh, and what happens at small group? Well, we worship God together, but not everyone. It's kind of small that way. You should come to large group. What is large group? Large group is when we are all together. So welcome to large group. The larger catechism just adds a few pieces on occasion or develops significant development in different sections. But it's all based on the same notion that you have questions. Do you have questions? The men I admire most, as they neared their final days, they left this world with better questions than any answer they had thus far. So I encourage all of us to cultivate curiosity, because God did not overshare in giving us the whole Bible. So, Westminster's larger catechism, question number 12, God is going to teach us through these men, what is a decree? What are God's decrees? So let's listen to our church fathers. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. And I love that there are these little special notes also, especially concerning angels and men, which is important to remember that there is more in the cosmos than angels and men. Yes? But as the Bible teaches us about what God has decided according to his wise, free, and holy will and its counsel thereof, God has determined to unfold history for his glory. And he is sovereign. Sovereign means he governs. He rules. Does not mean that he puppets. It means he rules. And we're going to study more on that today and next time. But then let's look at the definition of the larger catechism, question 18. This one deals with providence. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Be it clear for us that many of the language is shared. Yes? Many of the notions of these ideas are held in common. All things for God's glory is a pounding bass drum heartbeat of the whole of life, the whole of creation and its purpose in an ultimate sense. In both of these, we see that God is ordering, that God is acting in creation according to his perfect plans, such that nothing comes to pass in time, or for us, we might say in history, that is unknown by him, and not just in a knowledge sense. It's also never unpurposed by him. This is what the Apostle Paul means in verses like Romans 8, 28, where God works all these things together for our good and his glory. So decrees and providence share many elements. It's about what God wants or does. It's about his holy, wise, powerful, free unfolding of history. In providence, we see three dynamics at play. God's providence as it unfolds in history over the course of human lives and activity, God is preserving his creation. God is governing his creation. And he is ordering all of the actions that unfold to be for his glory. So keep these two distinctions in mind as we progress through the text today, and look for words like decree or providence. And I believe that you will gladly see them. For example, the first verse we began with, Ezra chapter 5, verse 5. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. Did you know that God's eye is always on his people? Who could blind God as he would seek to gaze upon his people? No one and nothing can block his view. Unlike when you're sitting at a baseball game and the tall guy sits directly in front of you, and you think to yourself, I really wish I was taller, but then that's just an arms race for the guy behind you. You might get your view blocked in a poorly constructed stadium, but God's eye is on you. And that should scare you in the fear of the Lord and comfort you all day, every day. So as we see that the eye of the Lord was on his people, specifically governing and directing this work of rebuilding the temple, remember all of this began at the behest of God, who we are told in Ezra 1 stirred the hearts of the new king of Prussia and the people to set all of this in motion after 70 years of exile. God's timing is perfect, whether we agree in a moment or not. God's timing is perfect. So the eye of God was on his people. He's the impetus for what's happening, and he's watching over it as it develops. And then we're told that the opposition did not stop this holy remnant recently returned to Jerusalem as they were rebuilding the temple. Did you know that God can have a negative providence? We often would quickly give him credit, I imagine, for the doing of things, miracles, whatever. But have you considered how much providence unfolds in what doesn't happen? This is a negative providence. God is going to constrain those who would constrain the work effort. God is going to restrain those who are trying to use money, clout, power, data to shut down the building of a temple to glorify the God of heaven and earth. God is going to forbid the forbidders from forbidding. Did you follow it? Play it around in your mind. In other words, this notion of providence includes a negative dynamic. God does not allow many things to happen. Are you still breathing? Did anything interrupt your breathing right now? Praise God. So his active providence, the unfolding of his eternal decree, is happening right here in their midst. But because it happens in the negative, We often don't celebrate and praise these types of providences. But consider the whole scope of what's unfolding here. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 17 are entirely about the tattletale opposition hoping to use their influence and the information they've gathered to send back to central command, the central government, Persia or Babylonia, in hopes that the enemies of God would no longer watch the people of God create the environment for the worship of God. And that tactic is still happening today. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we see that there's a genuine and earnest search of the archives. In other words, God is negatively providencing against the rejection of Cyrus's decree decades before. And so as they search the archives, they're going to get an interlibrary loan. You like that, Mom? Yeah. They're going to get an interlibrary loan for Ecbatanan in Media, which is basically modern-day Western Iran. So the faithful king receives the earnest report, does not succumb, unlike, I don't know, Pilate, to the cultural pressures, and he does an honest search for the real records. This is also why Presbyterians' meetings are slow. We keep good records. No. At least the officers in the church should giggle to that. Too real, too soon. I got you. Fair. So they search the archives and they will find and discover Cyrus's original decree. And that happens in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. So in this larger context, there are so many moving pieces here that we should be prepared to see God at work and what's happening at the meta level. The highest overview is that God's eternal decrees, confirmed and agreed to by our triune God before star comes to sky, before land and water are ever formed, there was never going to be a cosmos, an unfolding of human history in which you were not present. Have you thought about that lately? That God was never going to make a world that didn't have you in it? Of all the worlds he could make, of all the ways he could shape it. So many times there is hidden providence unfolding in our lives. And it's not just unfolding that way because we do not have eyes to see all that God sees. We do not have minds that are infinite as God has infinite being. We are limited creatures. We're fallen creatures. We're being redeemed creatures. We're being renewed and restored as creatures. But there is a promise, as you would see God's decrees unfold, that at all times and over all things, God is governing, and most of the time, he does so in a way that is indirect to our eyes. Indirect as he leads and governs. See, let's remember that this hidden providence comes directly from this ultimate decree This ultimate decree in God's glory. Remember, the Bible has a hero, and it is not you or me. The hero of the Bible is God himself. The treasure in the Bible is God himself. The purpose of creation terminates on God himself. But he is also pleased very often in your study of Scripture or your examination of your actual life to remember he clothes his decrees in the decrees of kings and people, governing indirectly. This is what theologians and philosophers refer to as the doctrine of second causes. That God's primary efforts will unfold often through the genuine desires and actions and will of his creatures. So let me show you this again, and then I'm going to tell you a little bit. Everybody like show and tell? We're going to do some show and tell. And I'm going to totally cheat, because I'm the pastor and you're stuck listening, by using a verse we have not yet read today and watching the Bible take this unfolding plan and bring it to a clear interpretation for us. So hear this word of God that is coming as we work on it more next time. But for today, this is the best articulation in these two chapters. This is Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to focus our attention on the second sentence. They finished their building, that is the remnant and the temple, by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus, and by decree of Darius, and by decree of Artaxerxes. That was Ezra 4, king of Persia. Have you ever seen it that clearly summarized before? This history that's unfolding, according to this sovereign plan I've made, understanding all of the parts, seeing the end from the beginning, because remember, God is outside of creation. He's outside of time, so he can see, I don't know, 11-dimensionally. Every time I look, the physicists are giving us another dimension based on some great technical. Tommy, I expect a dissertation in about 30 years. Cool? He got a job at NASA. That's my guy. That's right. We are proud of you, brother. We are proud. As God is unfolding all these things, he's doing it because of his eternal decrees and because the providence is real, active, present in the lives not only of his people, but in the lives of every element of creation. Unfolding perfectly. And in this verse, we see that God is given the primary and ultimate place, but that God, in his infinite wisdom, according to his free and sovereign will that is holy and wise, he has decreed that Cyrus would decree, that Darius would decree, that Artaxerxes would decree. Here we see and are shown clearly that there are different dynamics of causation at work. And this is not just ivory tower academic mumbo jumbo. This matters to us because we are prone to anger and fear about the authorities around us. True? The vitriol that is so easily found in the fingertips we type with. the unfairness as we straw man someone else's view, steel man our own. See, there is the Lord's decree above and beyond and underneath all things. And there are real Persian kings issuing real and legal decrees that unfold God's eternal decrees. First cause, second cause. Listen to my boy Dale Ralph Davis. This is my favorite Old Testament commentator at this point. I'm totally biased. I love this dude. And he's alive. How many times is my favorite guy alive as we unfold theology, all right? So perk your ears because there's more volumes coming like this. Dale Ralph Davis says it this way. He says, it is clear that in their decrees and pronouncements, kings are only the servant boys of the Most High God. It is clear that in their decrees and pronouncements, kings are only the servant boys of the Most High God. That should help put our fear or our anger about political leaders, community leaders, oppositions of all kinds. Do you see it in the text? Have I shown it to you yet? Then let me tell you about it. We're going to turn our attention once again to the great Westminster Standards, this time the prose format. It's not a question and answer. This one is the truth as written and explained like you would get from an article or an essay. And it deals with God's eternal decree. Follow along with me. A lot of this might sound familiar. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. You're good, right? Like we've been talking about that directly. Almost all of those words used in exactly the same way, in the exact same ordering. But there's an addition to be given here as well. And we don't usually write this way, and we do not talk this way. But just as this truth is presented and summarized, securing its truthfulness and protecting against error, two limitations, I hate that word, two fence posts are given so that we don't run buck wild with this set of truths. That's what the yet so means. So see the yet so and then press on with me. As thereby neither is God the author of sin, that is a boundary. What charge would you put upon God that he has broken in his law? Is he a liar? A thief? A murderer? Does he covet? He can't covet. He's the thing to be coveted. What should we love more than God himself? Nothing. So why would we think God would love something more than himself? He's the only worthy final destination for our affection. God is not the author of sin, and yet he's the most common person we blame when we are living through circumstances we don't want. I don't know, like when opposition comes our way. God can't sin. You ever get in the like childhood playground Q&A? This is not catechizing in a good sense. This is indoctrination in a bad sense. Kids go, I can't believe you worship God. Can't believe you're such a child. You still believe in God. You believe in Santa Claus? Don't answer that. There are kids in the room. Haven't we outgrown a need for the crutch of God? You don't have to be on a childhood playground to hear that one, do you? Well, if God's all powerful, can he build a rock that he can't lift? That is the dumbest question I have ever been asked, and I get asked a lot of dumb questions. Hang with this idea. There's plenty of things God can't do. There's plenty of things that we could argue God is limited by, but every one of them flows from his holy, holy, holy nature of his being. God limits God, creation doesn't. God limits God, people don't. God is sovereign over even the things we hate in creation, even over the events we are grieved by. And remember, he's grieved by it too. If you're unsure, read John 11. God hates death more than you miss grandma. Providence is critical because it's the unfolding of those things that were true before there was a creation. God can't author sin. He can't lie. He can't murder. He can't dishonor his parents. That's a fun one, right? Because you're like, he doesn't have any parents. Mary and Joseph. Oh. Yeah. Talk about that at lunch. God can't sin. He's never the author of sin. That's this fence post. The other one presented here is that God renders no violence to the will of a creature. No one can accuse God of being a robot puppeteer. You cannot believe that humans are mere cogs in a watch that God made a long time ago and he gazes at as it sits on the mantle in his throne room, which is in creation. Metaphor bad. When we say that God governs sovereignly, part of what we're saying is that, of course, the outcomes are determined by him for his glory and our benefit. But at no time does he fail to honor the legitimate choices of a fallen but free will that people have. You're not a robot, which is both good news because you're free, and we're going to talk about what that means more next time, but it also means that you're free to act upon the will that you have, and you were born with a will that does not want or act in your best interests at all times. That's why we need a new will. And when we get new eyes, we get new ears, we get a heart that loves God, what's unfolding there is that God has given us a new will. And then we freely exercise according to that will. But the violence here, probably we'd translate it more like force. God does not force upon denying choice, but rather moving in and around, above and below your choices. Again, we'll talk more about that next time. But there's a third dynamic that often goes overlooked and undiscussed in the church today. God does not author sin. He does not force himself against the will of his creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. In other words, just as Ezra 6:14 has taught us that there is both God's decree and king's decrees, so too is that unfolding always. Always. That teacher that was mean to you, God redeems it. That father figure who blessed you, God gave it. But they also acted out of their own free will. That's what liberty means, freedom. Contingency, meaning there's real choices and ramifications. So everybody loves the idea that you have a free will until you recognize what that free will loves and does. And with that freedom, with the truth of contingency, it also means that you are eternally responsible for choices, actions, desires. This doctrine of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human will is called, in its purest, best form, compatibilism, because God's decree and providence is compatible with your free, even if fallen, choices. As he plans the ends, he understands all of the means that arrive at that end. And he governs, he preserves, and he orders. That's called the doctrine of compatibilism. And we'll deal more with that next time. But there's one more providence that we see unfolding. As we study these letters and these requests and the lobbying and the political pressure and the honest, judicious unfolding of how does the central government far away want to handle the rebuilding of Yahweh's temple and the opposition the locals have to that effort. I ask you, brothers and sisters, is opposition bad? Thank you for your silence. Is opposition to their rebuilding efforts bad? And if you've hung in this church for a while, sat down at Connect and done Bible study with us, heard the preaching ministry here often, you're going to be familiar with the pregnant question, which is truly a tool to unfold the depth of the teaching of Scripture. In what sense do we ask the question? Was the opposition to their rebuilding efforts bad? Was it bad for God's timeline? Was it bad for God's completion of this effort to be worshiped? Was it bad for the remnant people newly returned to Jerusalem? Was opposition to their effort bad in this situation? Well, anytime you're rebelling against the King of Glory, we can call that bad, yes? Turn your attention to Ezra 6:4. Ezra 6:4. These are the kind of providences we miss. These are the kind of providences that are not just hidden from others, they can be hidden from us as well. Ezra 6:4. Let the cost be paid from where? From where? We think opposition is bad, categorically. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable. Therefore, we don't want. opposition. We don't want to be challenged. I cannot tell you how much I want others and governments to leave me alone, present company excluded. If the opposition hadn't tried to exert political pressure to end the rebuilding of the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem, would Cyrus's decree from old that promised that they would finance the rebuilding. Not only had God stirred Cyrus's heart, not only had God stirred his people's heart to return after the established, before it ever happened, 70 years in exile, the people of God would have had to fund the rest of the project themselves. But because the opposition came, and because God's decree operates through the decrees of others, even nosy little tattletales, upstart opposition, a thing that got overlooked even by the remnant of God's provision, that Babylon would pay for what Babylon broke. That the pagan kingdom and its assets were, in a metaphorical sense, to be plundered by the smiling decree of a king who hates Yahweh and does not love God's people. We think opposition bad. We think circumstance bad. But if we want to apply texts like this, we have to do it in a way where we see clearly that what is unfolding in my life is God's sovereign providence, his provision, his wisdom, his power, his love, all unfolding. And what's impossible for me is already decreed by God. I just don't know what the decree is beyond I benefit and he's glorified. Do you need more than that to trust him? Persia's going to write the check. Because the outsiders sought to stop a thing, they're now paying for it. Isn't that a biblical principle? We've seen this most popularly in Joseph's life at the end of Genesis. This is what, and I spent all week trying to figure out what to call it, and I settled on overflowing providence. We saw negative providence, we saw hidden providence. Now we should apply to our lives overflowing providence. This is when God gives abundantly beyond what we can think or imagine. Ephesians 3. This providence is unimaginable to the natural man or woman. How many times do you think that God will lead your enemies to fund his worship for your benefit? God turns Satan's efforts against God's people into blessings and benefits for God's people. God turns Satan's efforts against God's people into blessings and benefits for God's people. So let me close with our Sunday lunch question. And technically, I have two for you. How have you seen this principle at work in your life? This is a rear mirror question. I want you to look in the rearview mirror upon the back of your life and see things that you wouldn't have wanted circumstantially that at the time were the direct way in which God moved. rearview mirror? How have you seen this principle of God turning Satan's efforts against his people into blessings and benefits for his people? And then a present day question. How might believing God's decrees according to Scripture and God's providence according to Scripture affect the way you view your current circumstances? So one is a history question about your life, and one is a life question about right now. What circumstances would you wish away that God is using for your good? And remember, your definition of good and his definition of good are not always, maybe often, the same. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we joyously receive the truth this morning that you govern the affairs of man and angels. Lord, we receive the truth this morning as we have been shown and told about who you are and what you are doing. Lord, it is often easy for us to see these doctrines in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but it is often hard for us to see it in long historical narratives in Scripture. But Lord, you have given them to us for our benefit. Lord, I ask that you would make us both curious and confident as we would study the doctrine of second causes, as we would remember and receive that you have promised eternal and overflowing life to us, that your providence is unfolding all of the promises that you have made, and that they come true. Oh Lord, help us to be slower to judge good or bad the circumstances of our lives right now, and teach us to trust you in their midst, to believe that you are the sovereign you claim to be in your word, and teach us that it's not really good or bad. It's probably hard or comfort. Lord, teach us to love you more than our comfort. We ask in your holy and precious name, and all God's people agree.